You realize for the last 20-some years, whenever I've popped in here, I've been a visitor. And visitors are good, and I've enjoyed that, but I don't want to be a visitor here much longer. I want to be a resident. And we're not quite there yet. We're working on it. Had an open house yesterday. A number of people came. We've always had good interest in our home when we've had open houses. And one of my neighbors came, who's a Lebanese man. And he came back twice, and he said he's coming back again. So we don't know if he's the guy who's going to rescue me from being a visitor in Red Deer or not, but I would sure like that. When I came a couple of weeks ago for the first interview, I was really struck by their thoroughness and just the competence of everyone who was there. It was difficult at times. There were some pretty searching questions that were asked. And after I left, I didn't know what to make of what had just happened. That's my favorite question when I go through an experience like that is, what happened? And for the next 24 hours, I was just sort of, I'm not sure. And I was a little bit confused. And I prayed about it, and I thought about it, and I mulled over it. And about 24 hours later, the fog lifted. And the conviction that I had was, I think God is in this. Now, I didn't know if anybody else thought that, but that's what I thought, and that was the conviction that I was going to proceed with moving forward. And apparently the leadership and the congregation and I agree on that conviction. And so that's kind of the premise on which I stand here today. I don't know everybody here by a long stretch, and I'm looking forward to slowly leaking into your lives and having you enter my life. It's going to take a while. I look forward to the time when I am fully comfortable being here among you and that you are fully comfortable having me around, and I understand that that takes time, and part of it is trust. Not everybody gives their trust quickly or easily, and that's okay with me. Sometimes it takes a while, and so we'll just keep working away on that. You know that for the month of September, for sure, I'm going to be here on a part-time basis, coming 2 days a week, Wednesdays and Thursdays, and I'm trying to make some visits to different ones. I'm kind of targeting retired and senior people initially, but I don't want to limit myself to that. And if you're interested in a visit with me, either over coffee at Starbucks or Tim's or a home visit, and you'd like that sooner than later, be in touch with the church office. Deb can give you my email or my phone number or whatever, and we'd certainly do our best to accommodate that interest. Diana's here with me, definitely my better half. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today if it wasn't for her loyalty and support in my life. I'll tell you right now, she's a lot more interesting person than me, so if you're wondering, do I talk to Terry, do I talk to Diane, feel free to talk to Diane before you talk to me. I think you'll really enjoy her. Find out what she does for a living. She has an amazing job coordinating missionaries and missionary strategy. I hope you'll take the time to get to know Diane. Father, it's good to be among your people, and it's good to be in your word. And I thank you for the Bible, that it is God-breathed, that it's profitable, that it equips us for life. And I pray that in the days ahead, as we make our way through the book of Ephesians, that you would be at work, enlightening us, challenging us, changing us, that each of us would come away from this series with a real sense that we've been spoken to by God, that we would experience in a special way the address of God in our lives. Thank you for each one who's here today. We come from different places, and you know all about that, and your grace is able to envelop all of us no matter where we are. Thank you that you are an incredibly accommodating God. You accept us where we are, and thankfully you don't leave us there. So be with us today as we begin this series in the letter of Ephesians. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, Thursday, three of us gathered for a church staff meeting, Deb, Ange, and myself, and we were over at a local restaurant. And on the way back to the chapel, Deb said, well, now there's this tour of Alberta thing happening, and I hope we can get back to the chapel. Well, Highway 11 was already blocked off, so we couldn't come that way. But fortunately, Deb She knows all about back alleys and service roads and things like that. And she was able to successfully navigate us back to the parking lot, which was great, until I tried to make my next appointment, which was to see Jack and Ruth Edwards. They wouldn't let me get on Highway 11. They let me get across, but once I got across, I couldn't get this way across Ross Street. And I went around what felt like circles for the longest time, and I eventually gave up and conceded the win to the Tour of Alberta. I had to rebook that appointment. I hope that doesn't happen again. I thought I had left Edmonton for, and gridlock and experiences like that, but I guess it happens here once in a while too. Ephesians. The reviews are in. Often when a book is published, there are reviews that are offered. Sometimes I'll go to Amazon and look up my favorite author's book, and I'll read what people are saying about what he's written. A number of years ago, one of my professors in seminary fulfilled a lifelong goal of publishing an in-depth commentary on the book of Ephesians. And there were a number of reviews. I was impressed with all of them. This one particularly caught my attention. It was written by a Lutheran scholar. This is what he said about Harold Honer's commentary. All other commentaries can be put in storage for retrieval as needed. Wow, I thought, if I ever wrote a book and somebody wrote a review like that, I would feel pretty good. It's a great commentary, but there are things that are even more interesting than reviews about books, about Ephesians, and that's what people are saying about the letter to Ephesians itself. John Calvin had a lot to say about Ephesians. He said that it was his favorite book in the New Testament, and he preached a sermon in the 1700s on it, and it clocked in at just under 50 sermons. John MacKay was the president of Princeton University. He was born in Scotland, Inverness. Somebody attends the chapel here who I think hails from around Inverness, if not there. And John MacKay, when he was a teenager, met God when he was reading through Ephesians. He said, "To this book I owe my life." And he went on to become a missionary as well as a Christian educator. The guy on the right, Terry Weeb, nobody knows him. But he has said that if he knew that he had to be stranded on a desert island for a year and he could only take two books, one of them would be the letter to the Ephesians. I'm wondering what your review of Ephesians is or what it will be after our series on Ephesians. I hope you'll write it and send it to me. I'd be really curious to know what you think. So often when authors write letters or books, there's a backstory to what they have to say. There's some background that they kind of assume the readers know. And I don't want to assume that we all here today know it. I think his readers would have known this. He had a number of assumptions. For those of you who have read Lord of the Rings, you may have discovered after you had read those three long books, not easy books to get through, that there was another book called The Hobbit. And there's a movie, in fact, actually there's the second installment of The Hobbit is coming out. But it's the prequel to Lord of the Rings. Well, this is kind of the prequel to Ephesians. There's a number of assumptions that Paul had. The first one is that the human family is fallen. I think you know that. If you don't, you need to understand that. According to the opening chapters of the Bible, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. And when they did that, notwithstanding the warnings that God had given them, they pulled down upon themselves a curse, and their descendants, that's you and I, and also on creation itself. The world that you and I live in today is fallen. An implication of that, that I think is important, is the effects of the fallout are still with us today. I remember watching a movie one time, and one of my favorite theologians, Danny Glover, said something that really grabbed me. He said, "Things are not the way they're supposed to be." And that is so true. And the older I get, the more convinced I am that I am not the way I am supposed to be. We are not the way we're supposed to be. The world is not the way we're supposed to be. The fallout of the fall is still with us. And the third assumption is that even believers continue to be touched by the fall. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about the song that rises from our souls regularly. We don't talk about it a lot. It's in the note, it's in the tone of lament. There's this deep underlying sense of sadness. There is groaning and suffering. And sometimes we don't know what to do with it. I've been reading through the Psalms recently, and it seems like every second or third psalm is a psalm of complaint. They had the freedom, not only before God, but even in the believing community, to express their complaints. Now, our problem is that we don't know who to give our complaints to, and so sometimes we foolishly share them with each other. Or maybe we sound off to a Christian leader and we think they can do something about it, and they probably can't. And the psalmist, I think, empowers us to bring our complaints to God. Paul describes the normal Christian life in Romans 8 as a life that is partly characterized by groaning and suffering. And so if you groan and you suffer, if you wake up in the middle of the night and you are kind of overwhelmed by this idea that things are not the way that they're supposed to be, my life, my family, my church, my city, my world, it's not that you're so unusual, it's not that you're so bad, it's just that you and I live in a fallen world, and until Jesus Christ returns, that's kind of the default position. And every once in a while we see traces of glory, hints of glory. There's a shaft of light that comes into this dark world, and it's wonderful. But in the meantime, we continue to groan and suffer. There's a nursery rhyme that many of us learned featuring a fellow by the name of Mr. Dumpty. Do you remember him? Humpty Dumpty. He had an accident. And all the king's horses and all the king's resources couldn't put the poor fella back together again. And there are times when we feel that way in our own personal journey and in our Christian community, and partly it's because we're supposed to. That's the kind of world that we live in. Ephesians addresses a number of questions that Paul doesn't necessarily come right out and state. But I feel them, and I hope you feel them as well, because I don't want to feel these all by myself. Questions like, what is God doing about it? That's a good question. When will he act? Sometimes I feel like he isn't lifting a finger. Does he have a plan? According to Paul, in the book of Ephesians, his response to that last question especially would be, oh yeah, big time, God has a plan. And so in this series on Ephesians, we want to focus on the plan of God. Well, how do you begin a letter like that? Well, Paul has some opening remarks in the first two verses, and I'll expound these today, and then I want to give you a bit of a cook's tour through the rest of the book. Paul does a number of things before instructing his readers about the plan of God. First, he tells them about himself. Second, he will tell them about themselves. And third, he will tell them about what he wishes for them. What does he tell them about himself? Well, he does what a young man did at my doorstep the other day. A young guy, maybe 16, 17, 18, I don't know, who worked for Direct Energy, was knocking on doors in our community, and when I answered it, I recognized immediately, just from the colors, who he was with. And he had this badge around his neck, and as he was talking to me, he was sort of fingering this ID badge, and he was holding it up in case I wanted to look at it. He was identifying himself. And that's what Paul does at the beginning of his letter. He identified his role in the plan of God. And he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What's that? Have you ever met an apostle? Are there any of them here at Balmoral? If I've ever met an apostle, I didn't know it. I'm not aware that I've ever met one, but Paul was one. And very simply, an apostle is an authorized representative on behalf of someone else. And he identifies himself here in verse 1 as an authorized representative of Christ Jesus. And that simply means that he acts on behalf of Jesus. He speaks on behalf of Jesus. Whenever he is operating in his capacity as an apostle, what he says isn't simply the word of man, it's the word of God. Now, I don't think I've ever met anybody quite like that. Every once in a while, I have a sermon that almost strikes me as being quasi-inspired. Doesn't happen nearly as often as I would like to, but even on those occasions, I dare not say
the words of Terry today were the word of God. Paul could say that. He was an apostle. And when Paul was writing in his capacity as an apostle, the resulting text was Scripture. Sometimes I can write a pretty moving email or a letter, but never is it Scripture. So Paul tells his readers right off the bat who he is and what his part in the plan of God is. He is an apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ. And that's encouraging to me as we begin this series on Ephesians, because it implies to me that what he says about the plan of God is reliable. You can believe it. You can take it to the bank. You can put your life on it. You can hang your future on it. Because it's not simply the ideas of man that are being presented. It is the ideas of God. If God has a plan, I'd like to know about it. We may not know as much as we'd like to know about the plan of God, but there are things about his plan that Paul reveals to us here in the book of Ephesians. Well, that's the first thing he does. He tells them about himself. The second thing he does is he tells them about themselves. So at the end of verse 1, he says, to, that is, writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. There are many things that he could say to them about who they are and the plan of God, but the thing that I want to emphasize here is he identifies them as those who belong to God. He wants them to know that. He wants them to believe that. He doesn't want them to be fuzzy at all, hesitant at all about who they belong to. Because if I know whose I am, that'll help me in many of the choices and decisions I have to make in life. A number of years ago, a young lady came to me in the church that I was pastoring. And at the time, she was dating a young man, I'm sure a fine young man, who was not a believer. She was, he wasn't. And she didn't feel entirely comfortable about the relationship. And I think she was coming to me to see if I would tell her what she should do. As a rule, I don't tell people what they should do. I like to help them discover it if possible. Sometimes when I'm preaching, maybe I'll tell people what to do. But as a rule, I don't do that. And as I was praying about this meeting that I knew was coming and what I should say to her, I decided that my kind of lead-off comment to her would be, once we got into the topic, was, tell me to whom you belong. Whose are you really as a Christian woman? And we didn't necessarily get to the answer while we were talking, but a few weeks later, after she had thought about it and I presumed prayed about it, she just developed a conviction that this wasn't a relationship that she should pursue any further, and she broke it off. I think it might have had something to do with to whom she belonged. And that's one of the first things that Paul emphasizes with his readers. They belong to God. That's the relationship. And one of the implications of that relationship, which he doesn't touch on now, but which he will touch on later, is that those who belong to God need to learn how to behave like it. Now, usually when we talk about holiness, because that's really the word here, when he says God's holy people, three English words render a single Greek word, which literally is something like holy ones, or maybe saints. A saint, first and foremost, is somebody who is in a kind of a possessive relationship with God. God owns them. God possesses them. Often when we talk about holiness, we don't start with relationship, we start with performance. And that's not where the Bible starts. Holiness is first about relationship. It's to whom I belong. And then later on we have to explore, and sometimes it takes us a lifetime to sort through all of the whys and the wherefores of what it means for me to belong to God. This is important, I think, as we approach the book of Ephesians, because knowing that there are people, ordinary people like you and I, who can confidently say, I belong to God. I am God's. And we are believers in Jesus Christ. That's another thing that he says about them when he describes them. That suggests to me that God is already at work in the world. How could it be anything else? How is it possible for a sinful human being to say, I belong to God? If God hadn't been up to something, if God hadn't worked some kind of a transaction, worked out some kind of an arrangement that allows us to be in relationship with him. So it suggests to me that far as the plan of God is concerned, God is already at work in our world, and that is good news. So he tells them about himself, and then he tells them about themselves. And the third thing that he tells them as he begins this letter, Ephesians, is found in verse 2. He tells them about his wishes for them. He writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm always interested in knowing, what are you wishing for? What's on your wish list? If you want to get to know me, you ought to go to Amazon.ca and take a look at the wish list that I have. I think I have about 28 items. I know, I'm kind of looking over the moon, but I'm wishing for about 28 resources right now. And that would tell you something about me. If I know what you're wishing, that would tell me something about you. And knowing what Paul is wishing for his readers, I think tells us something about Paul. Paul was for people. He was for his readers. That's a very godlike thing. The Bible tells us that God is for the world. I think sometimes we behave like we're against the world. And the Bible tells us that God so loved the world, and you know the rest of that verse, that he sent his son. He's for the world. Do you know there are people that you and I rub shoulders with on a daily basis who so desperately need to know there is at least one other human being who is for them? I've been walking with a friend of mine in Edmonton for the last year and a half, and he's got all sorts of personal problems, and I'd like to think that all my great words of advice have been helpful and appreciated, some of the scripture that I've shared with him. But he said to me one day, "Terry, let me tell you what I really appreciate about you. You're for me. I don't feel like you're judging me." He needed someone to be for him. Who's for you? I have a friend who used to send me an email, or emails, and at the end he would put, "for you." And I grew to love that man. Sometimes he said things to me that were kind of hard to take. Sometimes he could be stern. But I really grew to love this man because I believed his words, that he was for me. Paul says, "I am for you. This is what I wish for you. I wish grace." And here at the chapel, you all know what grace is. God's undeserved kindness. And Paul didn't believe that we get all the grace that we need when we begin the Christian life, although we do get a truck full of grace then. But grace meets us at every point in the Christian journey. It meets us in the middle, and it also meets us at the end. We don't have time today, but there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's about verse 13, where Paul exults in the fact that when Jesus Christ returns, there will be ample amount of the grace of God that is made available to us. And so Paul, of course, is being very scriptural. What else could he be? He's an apostle. When he says that my wish for you is that you would experience more and more of the gift of God's grace. And he also wishes them peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Many of us know that. And it can mean something as simple as wellness or well-being. And I think that's part of what Paul is thinking here. I just wish you guys well in all of your lives. In that part of your life that we call, you know, the spiritual side of your life. But in all of your life as well. Your health and your interpersonal issues and all that stuff. I want that you would experience more and more of the undeserved kindness of God and the wellness of God. That's my prayer for you. I would sure like it if people would pray that for me. That's probably something that I should be praying for you more often. Well, one of the implications of this is that the God whose plan Paul will describe in this letter is definitely for the human family. God is for us. The person in the gutter. The person who's respectable. The person who's successful, the person who's a failure, the child that's obedient, the child that just doesn't seem to get it. God is for people. The God whose plan we'll learn about in this book is for people. Well, that's how Paul decides to introduce this discourse on the plan of God. What I want to do in the next couple of minutes is just very quickly summarize for you how the plan of God, the theme of the plan of God is developed in the book of Ephesians. I'll just call this the thumbnail sketch. The very first thing that Paul does is we discover that he can hardly contain himself, because beginning in verse 3, it's like he picks up his pen and he writes one long sentence and he doesn't stop until he gets to verse 14. In the original language, it's just one long sentence. I think it's the longest sentence in the Bible. And the tone of the sentence is praise. And he's just gushing. It's just coming out. It's just coming out. And as he thinks about what God has done, the already, and what God is going to do one day, the not yet, as it has to do with the plan of God, there's just praise, 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 praise. And we'll take a look at that next week. And then he moves into some prayers for those who are participants in the plan of God. Partly he prays that God would give them the insight that they need to just get it. I want you to get the plan of God. I don't want you to be in the dark about it. I want you to understand it. And then there's another prayer later on chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. There he prays that God would give us power. I used to think that praying for power was sort of a charismatic thing. I didn't know if we brethren could pray for that. Paul prays for power and enablement, especially as we have opportunity to represent the plan of God and to participate in the God cause. We need enablement, whether it's as individuals who are witnessing to the plan of God, or whether it's as the collective, because we'll discover that we have a part to play in that as well. One of the things that I find really interesting about his description of the plan of God is a series of key steps. He says, now I just want you to know that the plan is already underway. I don't want you to think that we're waiting for God to sort of hit the on switch. The plan is already underway. And there are three needs that we have that Paul addresses, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. The plan of God addresses our need for life. He makes us alive. That's what he says. That's a great description of conversion. I once was lost or dead, and now I'm alive. He makes us alive. And then continuing in chapter 2, he addresses another need that we have. After he addresses the me side of salvation, then he moves on to the we side of salvation, and he addresses our need for community. Not only does he make us alive, but he also makes us members of God's new society, God's new community, the church. The God of the Bible does not believe in a solitary existence. I'm by nature an introvert. I don't know if God has a sense of humor or what put me in a kind of work where I really don't have the luxury of just being all by myself all the time. He wants us to be part of a group. It's a privilege to be part of God's group, the church. And he sees to it that right off the bat, we all get church membership in the body of Christ. So he makes us members. He makes us alive. He makes us members. And then the third need that he addresses, I'm going to call it direction. Chapter 3, the first 13 verses, he talks about how part of our role in the plan of God is that we are his medium. God needs a medium, a vehicle through whom he can work. Sometimes he does that through people as individuals, and sometimes he does it through us as a collective. He gives us direction. He wants us to know what he's up to. In the last half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, Paul talks about living out the plan. God has a plan. It's a great plan. It's a wise plan. People need to know about this plan, but it's a plan that we can live out. And his instruction here is kind of, it's just everyday stuff. You know, what does it mean to live out the plan of God Monday to Saturday? And he talks about the need for us to live in unity. When we demonstrate to one another and to the world around us that we can get along, it's funny how people sit up and, you know, want to listen to us, because people don't usually behave like that. He talks about living in maturity. He talks about purity, about love, about light, and finally about wisdom. His longest section in Ephesians is about what does it mean to walk in wisdom? And he zeroes in on the home, I guess because he knows that, I mean, that's really where the proof of the pudding is, right? It's between husbands and wives, and between parents and children. I mean, if your faith doesn't work there, really, what do you have? And it's about where you work. You know, what's going on where you work? How do I live out the plan of God on the job during those 40 hours or more that you're there? So he talks about walking. He uses the analogy of walking. And then very interestingly, he shifts towards the end of chapter 6 to the idea of standing. He's had us walking for just the longest time, and all of a sudden he says, now I want you to stand. Except it's kind of a part defensive, part offensive stance. It's, I want you to stand against something. There's a time to be for something, but there's also a time to stand against. And he talks about evil.
You know, Paul is not ignorant to the fact that there is evil in our world. I mean, this is one of the things that always used to scare me as a parent when I would send my kids off to school in the morning. It's like, what's going to happen? Who are they going to meet? There are some big bad wolves out there. And behind it all, of course, is the evil one himself, the devil. And so Paul talks about strategies and resources and things that we need to know to stand against evil. And then right at the end of the book, verses 21 to 24 in chapter 6, Paul winds it up with some warm, personal, timely words, which are really appreciated because his readers have endured a lot of deep, heavy teaching. So being a warm person, a personal person that he is, he ends in that way. So, for conclusion, I have some take-home for you. Now, if I were an assignment-giving pastor, which I am, and I were speaking to an assignment-receiving congregation, which I guess I'm going to have to discover this, this is the kind of homework that I would give you. I don't even think you have to write this down. It's going to be pretty simple. I'm going to ask you for a 20-minute investment every week, as long as we're in the book of Ephesians. You'll be glad when you hear what it is that I didn't kick off the series on Genesis, but for the book of Ephesians, I want to ask you, in fact, I'd like to ask all of us, I'm asking my wife and I'm asking myself, to cultivate the habit, to cultivate the practice of reading through Ephesians in a single sitting once a week. It's about 20 minutes for a lot of us. 20 minutes. Think you could do that? Well, there are a couple of advantages, I think, of saying yes to, you know, taking on this assignment. I think you'll learn a lot. There's just something about reading and rereading. The second time you read it, it's like, well, I already know that. So your mind relaxes. I know that's there. Now, what else is there? Oh, now that's there. And you just keep adding and adding and adding. It's a beautiful thing about reading and rereading the Bible. You're going to learn a lot. I think you'll be challenged. I know I am, and I've read through Ephesians many, many times. I am just so challenged, especially when we get to chapter 6. And we have all that stuff about home and marriage and family and so on. I think that you will find that you will also be changed. And that's probably the point of all this. I think you will be changed. And then, I don't know if this is the most important or not, but you'll sure be ready for the next sermon the following Sunday. So that's your homework. Okay? So thanks for being so attentive. Really looking forward to learning with you, and other speakers will be contributing to the series as well. God bless you.